the end of our walk with the Lord Jesus and the disciples on that gospel road. From next Sunday, we will move to Matthew's gospel and we will pick up the Palm Sunday and Easter account. And we will be there in Jerusalem with all that that means. So today, as we finish the gospel road, we find Luke indeed finishing, summarizing, at least in part, all that has been said. And we will pick up big themes, particularly tonight. We will pick up that central theme of who can be saved and that the Lord Jesus Christ is reaching out to people that they might be saved. But this morning we're in Luke chapter 18. Is that better? Lovely. You get these technical aids and then you forget to use them on the day it would be most helpful. Please forgive me. Oh. I heard that. As we come to this chapter, chapter 18, there is one theme that rises above all else. And it is one which I've surprisingly found rising again in our culture. I think it would be fair to say that most people consider our culture to be a very self-centered culture at this time. And you put yourself forward and you present yourself perhaps even beyond what you're capable of, and you admire yourself. And I read a couple of books last year. It seems like there's at least the beginnings of a revival of humility, even in secular culture. What every employer is looking for, according to one author last year, is that we stay teachable. And that, of course, is true humility. Well, you may disagree with his definition of true humility, but there's a challenge there. And humility and true humility and the nature of true humility and the necessity of true humility to walk the gospel road is what we will be looking at this morning in Luke chapter 18. And it's not a surprise. Jesus has been dealing with the Pharisees, and we've seen a Pharisee this morning who had a distinct problem with humility. Didn't really want anything to do with humility, but wanted to stand in front of everybody where everybody could be seen and pray such a prayer that everyone could hear and that they would know just quite how good said Pharisee was. We meet them again in verse 9 of this chapter. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Well, it seems no one is immune, for the disciples lacked a certain degree of humility in that they would try and keep the children away. They felt that this was where the line should be drawn. They weren't going to let children come to the Lord Jesus. So it seems that true humility is actually a challenge for us all, in various measures, I'm sure. Our text today says the gospel road requires it of us. Therefore, if you are a believer, this is a health check. And we will ask ourselves the question four times, am I humble before the Lord? If you're not yet a Christian, then this will help you to understand what changes might follow if you made a decision for Jesus. Now, please don't worry that these things are impossible for us to do, because they are. The great thing is, if we walk the gospel road with the Lord Jesus, he promises to do them in us and to lead us and help us and teach us to be truly humble. We are not going to talk about working out our salvation by being humble. We are going to discover what our salvation will look like and how it will be truly humble. So our humility is in the frame. And at the same time, we will be blessed to see at the end of the chapter the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ, Indeed, we will see the price that he paid for our freedom from sin, the price that he paid, the lengths he was willing to go to that we might walk the gospel road after him and know this humility. That's the last encounter. And it's as a result of the first four. We read in verse 31 that Jesus took the 12 aside and explained to them what it would cost him to win their freedom from sin. Well, let us then briefly consider if we have enough humility, as is reflected in these four encounters, and let us reflect from the text, and we will, of course, at the Lord's table when we've finished, what it cost our Lord in humility to win our freedom for us. The first eight verses are the first of the five encounters. And the first eight verses force us to ask the question, do I have enough humility to persist in prayer? Do I have enough humility to persist in prayer? Now, we must be mindful of the rest of Scripture, and it is true that there is a time to stop praying, as the account that Paul gives us makes very clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And beginning at verse 5, he says, I will boast about a man like that, but I'll not boast about myself except about my weakness. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I'd be speaking the truth. But I refrain so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassingly great revelations, he's talking about that which God had given him to understand about the scriptures and about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, to keep me from becoming conceited, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. Paul is showing that humility is necessary, and he's showing the pointlessness of boasting, and he's showing that sometimes God, who knows us better than we know ourselves, leaves a trouble with us in order to teach us. But setting that aside for a moment, for it is the exception, not the rule, what we see here is that God's people are to pray for his justice to come, and his justice to come right soon, quickly. That is the challenge of these eight verses. The widow is the one who has no influence of her own. She can bring no bribe, she can bring no family member, she can bring no one to support her case. That's why we're told she's a widow. Nor does solving her case do any benefit. There's no backhander to the judge. He gets nothing out of this, physically, humanly. All that would stop is the pestering. How much different is it with our God? We're told here our God honors our requests for his justice to be done. When we pray to him and ask that something wrong will be righted, he wants to do it. He will, and he does respond quickly. And more quickly if we pray persistently, the text says. He does that because he is a gloriously good God. But even here, the possibility of waiting is implied. Yes, there are some things which are not repaired, shall we say. There are some things that are not made right until his return. And so verse 8 says, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So faith is needed for the waiting. But we are told and we are encouraged to plead in persistent prayer to our God because he loves to make things right. He loves to answer our prayers. The problem is sometimes in our pride we stop. Sometimes we say, I don't need God's help. Sometimes we say, I've asked three times, and instead of he's told me no, I will set aside this thing because I don't need to deal with it anymore. We let pride get in the way. We won't humble ourselves before our God and say, God, I know you know best. and I will trust you to be the righteous God I know you are. Please answer my prayer. If I go daily in prayer to ask for healing and rise from my prayers, humbly to do what I can, limited as I may then be, God grants me faith for the trial. Let's do that. Let's be humble enough to persist in prayer. Do I have enough humility to persist in prayer? It's a good question to ask ourselves. Or does my pride say I don't need to pray? The test is if you have faith to continue. As faith fails, I suggest perhaps you might need to look at your pride in your prayer life. Do I have enough humility to persist in prayer? Well, we have a second question to lay before us. The Pharisee and the tax collector. Do I have enough humility to pray with real passion? Do I have enough humility to pray with real passion? I love the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's to me and my own testimony. I was saved, yes, but at 18, I was a right royal male chauvinist pig. I left a single-sex private school aged 18, and I was pretty much useless to the Lord and obnoxious, I imagine, to most women. I was like the Pharisee. I am grateful that God, in sending me where he did for a year out, put me under a woman leader who cared about people and wanted people to change and be better. And many years later, we sat over a cup of coffee and reflected that her great work of that year was to knock most of that male chauvinism out of me. And I said yes. Took a whole year, took a whole load of life lessons. But the most important one is that pride is not right. I'm not always right. I will never always be right. Just doing the right thing twice over. That's why it says fasting twice a week. You only had to fast once a week, according to the scriptures. Doing the right thing twice over doesn't make you any better. Some things were exempt from the tithe. You didn't have to bring the herbs to the chopping board and chop off 10%. You've heard that elsewhere in scripture. This one went too far with all of that, believed himself to be perfect in his religious behavior and practice. This doesn't win friends and influence people or help anybody else, this sort of pride. Friends, we need to be humble before God, and we need to have confidence in his mercy before we can be effective in this Christian life. We have to trust that he is going to change us and do things in our lives. Once again, the one who acknowledges these things will be the one who comes passionately in prayer before God. Did you see the tax collector's response? He's not standing there in the corner whispering his words. This one is crying in passion and beating his breast because his whole person is affected by what is going on in his heart, his mind. It's pouring out of him. He felt his own sin so deeply it affected him physically. It burdened him. You love the picture in Pilgrim's Progress of that great big burden on his back that bows him down until he goes to the cross. Friends, we are linked people emotionally and spiritually. And when we come to that place of praise and worship, we should feel we can let our hands go up and our smile go up and everything rise up to God. And when our sin burdens us, we should be driven to our knees because it affects us. Because in humility, we acknowledge that it's only by God's mercy. Only when we humbly come before him and let him change us that anything good can happen. If you think you can do it in your own strength, you've not understood the depths of the problem and the depths of the mercy on offer to reach you. So ask the question with me. Do I have enough humility to pray with passion? To pray humbly before God, completely confident that His mercy is sufficient to save even me, all of me. Well, we're moving on to our third test of humility, or the third test of our humility. Do I have enough humility to have a childlike faith? Verses 15 through 17. Oh, a favorite passage of many, isn't it? We've seen little pictures of it. Outside of the church know it. And we learn here that God cares even for the little children. Let's not miss the front line of this little section. Our Lord Jesus Christ cares for everyone. As we walk the gospel road, it's open to everyone. The gospel can go even to little children like these. And friends, as we walk the gospel road and as we share the gospel with others, and as Luke summarizes the walking of the gospel road, and we've seen it time and time again, may we never say, not that one, not there. I can't take the gospel can't go there. Because that's not what this picture is. The gospel will go even to little children. You don't need to be a brain box, but you can be. The Bible, the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ reaches out to all. And yes, this is about how we enter the kingdom. My friend today, if you would become a believer, you must have this simple childlike faith, which puts complete and utter trust in God our Father in heaven and the Lord Jesus Christ, leaving nothing back, knowing nothing except you need Him. Childlike faith. But let us also see that we need to be like this throughout our Christian walk. In spiritual things, we remain as children in this lifetime. We will grow up, we will learn, and our learning one day will be complete. But at the end of this life, the believer is transformed into the likeness of Christ. The process of becoming more like Christ is finished then, not now. Until that time, if you would go on growing, you need to maintain a childlike faith, holding the hand of Jesus, because it's the hand of Jesus that counts. It's His path, it's His direction, it's His word. If all you want to do is pull your hand away and say, can you tell me where to go? Aren't we nearly there yet? Which way do I go now? And keep pulling your hand away and trying to take control and trying to take over, you will head off in the wrong direction. If you need to go beyond the Bible for sources of truth, if you need to add to this or that that God has given you, friend, beware, you're in danger of losing your humility that says, Lord Jesus, hold my hand. May I walk another day, another step with you. Do you remember the 1971 Gene McClellan song? Put your hand, I'm not going to sing it to you. Put your hand in the hand of the man who stilled the water. Put your hand in the hand of the man who calmed the sea. Take a look at yourself and you can look at others differently. Put your hand in the hand of the man from Galilee. It's a lot in that. It's a trite little song, really, in one sense. The man who stilled the water. You remember David's sermon the other week about how the storm was so strong and the Lord Jesus Christ just stood up and spoke a word? and the sea was stilled? What power is this? The man from Galilee, the outcast, the outsider who comes into the center of everything and teaches and is taken to the cross. We'll come to that in a minute at the Lord's table. Put your hand in his hand. Do you, do I have the humility to keep my hand in the hand of the Lord Jesus? Fourthly then, verse 18, do we have enough humility to trust only in grace? To trust only in grace. A non-religious ruler comes to Jesus in verse 18 and asks a very religious question. Okay, a non-religious ruler comes to the Lord Jesus and asks a very religious question. We know it's a religious question because the phrase good teacher implies that the ruler believes Jesus is God. That's actually what it means. And Jesus replies along those lines in verse 19. The Lord Jesus effectively says, hang on, reflect on the fact you just called me God. And in verse 20, we understand it's a religious idea. The ruler has got the idea in his head that you have to do something to be saved. You have to keep doing something to keep your salvation. And so Jesus starts to explore that idea with him. You know the commandments. Well, that conversation concludes in verse 21. Doing the commandments is not enough. Well, actually, we knew that. Why did the ruler come in the first place? You see, he's already kept the commandments, but he's kept the commandments all his life, and he still wants something else, doesn't he? Don't you find that with religious people? As they do and do, and yet they still find something hollow in their lives. Great opportunity for the gospel there, my friend, to say it's not about what you do. It's about what Christ has done. He's kept the commandments since boyhood. If doing stuff worked, he'd be happy. He'd be secure. He'd have assurance of faith, knowing he's going to be with God in heaven when he ends this life, but he doesn't. So he comes to this one who he thinks is God or godly or godlike or can speak on behalf of God because he called him good teacher, and he asks for the answer. And Jesus says, live by faith. Sell all that you have and follow me. Live by faith. Trust in someone else. Follow someone else. And sadly, it would appear the ruler leaves. He says no more. He became very sad. Seems he couldn't set aside all that he had. Friends, it's not just money that people will cling to. It's not just money that we cling to. We cling to intellectual riches, artistic riches, relational relationship riches, all sorts of these things. We cling to and we refuse to say, I can lay these down. And the result will be the same if you cling to these things, doing these things, having these things. Then you will also become sad. And it will be hard for you to enter the kingdom of God. There are many today who say, I don't need God because I have money. You don't hear them put it in those words, but they're not looking for God because they can buy their way out of anything that happens in life. There are those who say, I don't need God because science has told me everything I want to know. There are those who say I don't need God because I have my skill at sport or this or that or the other, and I'm quite settled, thank you. We will meet these people. We have to challenge them with our lives first, that we live humbly before these things, that we live humbly before God instead of these things. So can any be saved? Say the disciples. They ask the question. I hope it's the question you're asking. How can we be saved? Who can be saved? Anyone who is humble enough to allow grace to rule. Anyone who will put himself last and God first. When he calls, you must respond. What is impossible with men is possible with God. I wonder if he's calling you today. I wonder if he's calling you back to him today. Do we have humility enough through all of our lives to let grace rule, God's riches at Christ's expense? We've asked four questions about our humility. Do I have enough humility to persist in prayer, or does my pride say I don't need to pray? Do I have enough humility to pray with passion? If I'm humble before God and completely confident that his mercy is sufficient to save even all of me, then yes, I do, and I will be open with him. Do I have enough humility to have a childlike faith? Am I reaching out for the hand of Jesus Christ and nothing and no one else to guide me in life? Do I have enough humility to trust only in grace and put myself last and God first and go where he calls? Challenging, this gospel road, isn't it? Well, finally and briefly, and really only to introduce what we will do at the Lord's table in just a few moments, let us look at how Jesus summarizes all these encounters and explains them to the disciples. He takes the 12 aside in verse 31 and he told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. And although the disciples didn't get it until afterwards, Jesus effectively tells them that he will pay the ultimate cost in order that they might have that persistent prayer, that passion, that faith, and that grace. Notice that Jesus says, "We are going." He didn't have to go. No one forced him to go. The accusation that this, that suffering that he goes to is cosmic child abuse, is just ridiculous. Jesus has full power to walk away. He is no weak child before an all-powerful Father. Those who make that claim have misunderstood the nature of the Godhead. There are three persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. We do well to remember our catechism. That's the Westminster Catechism, number 6. Shorter catechism, I think, number 6. Friends, we must remember Jesus goes willingly to the fulfillment of the scriptures, he says here. Not because he's bound to, but because he loves to. He loves to do what God the Father asks him to do. And he loves to do what will win you and me to himself. He wants to see people saved. And so he says, we will go. The cost is severe. New this time, the sixth time that Luke explains Jesus' death, is that it will involve the Gentiles. Here is the strongest evidence that what Jesus is speaking about is the Roman cross. That would be the obvious interpretation of the involvement of the Gentiles in his death. But it's not without hope. It's not a dark tunnel with blackness at the end. It's not the usual death, and there it is, nothing else. For he says here, on the third day, he will rise again. Friend, Jesus paid this ultimate cost. He did not have to, so that you might have the opportunity to pray to the Father passionately about the things that matter in your life, that you might be offered the gift of faith and accept it and walk hand in hand with the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might know his grace. Friend, please don't be proud and say you don't need these things. Don't be stupid and say you don't want them. But be humble and say yes to them. Say yes to this Jesus.